Good afternoon. As you grab your seat, why don't you say hello to a few people next to you, welcome them to OEM, and get to know your neighbor today. Great to have you join us. Thank you for joining us this Sunday, and if it is your first time especially, we want to extend a warm welcome to you and let you know we do have a welcome center located outside between the two main buildings, and there will be somebody in the front with a welcome sign that could guide you there. If you have questions of how you get connected, or if you have questions to find out more about our ministry, that's a good place to start. Also, at the end of each month, we have a Meet the Pastors time. So if you've been a newcomer for the past month or so and didn't get a chance to meet the pastors, then after the service, join us at the newcomers table, room after the service is finished. And all of our full-time and some of our part-time pastors will be there to meet you and also to be available to answer questions you may have as well. Also, starting from next month, starting from next week, we will open up our pre-service prayer for others who would like to join. Up until now, it's been just people who have been serving for our ministry, but we did feel led to open it up for if there are more people who would like to join. So you could go to Sungyo Hall at 3 p.m. on Sundays before the service and pour prayers together with those who are serving here as well. And speaking of prayer, there are a few prayer topics that I just want to draw your attention to and highlight. So we have seven teams that we're going to go out for summer missions this summer, and four of them will be going out this week. And so if you could keep them in prayer, the teams, locations, and dates are provided for you in the mission prayer focus. So keep these teams in prayer, that God would protect them and use them to expand His kingdom. And also this week, this Thursday, will be Pastor Ha's one-year memorial, the founding pastor of Onuri Church. And if you'd like to be a part of it, they're going to have two services, one on Thursday at his burial site at the Acts 29 Vision Village, and also one Saturday, 7 p.m. in this main sanctuary on this campus. If you would like to go to the service on Thursday, there will be a bus leaving this campus and the Yangjae campus at 8:30 in the morning. The service starts at 10:30, so please remember that, but also remember to keep Pastor Ha's wife, children, and family continually in your prayers, especially as this date draws near. Our youth group, 937, will be joining a joint high school youth retreat this week as well. Keep them in prayer that God would really captivate their lives, save them, empower them, infuse them with passion for Christ at a young age, and that they will be faithful throughout their journey home. And also, with the month of Ramadan upon us, which is the spiritual season of praying and fasting for the Islamic community, many Christians also pray and fast during that same time to bless the Muslims, that they would receive the ultimate blessings of salvation through Christ. So you could download a prayer guide that we provided for you through Open Doors, and that's in our website. So you could just go to onuryenglish.org and download that daily prayer guide to guide you in that prayer as well. And last but not least, we have our daily devotional published monthly. The August edition is out, Living Life. You can pick it up in the bookstore downstairs, and it's only 3,501. That's like half the price of Starbucks coffee, right? So, but much more nourishing for your body and soul. So I encourage you guys to pick that up as well. All right, with that, let's pray. Let's turn to the Lord and let's ask Him to ready our hearts for an encounter with the living God. Let's ask the Lord to change our lives because we've encountered His Word today. So let's come hungry. And if you're not hungry for the Lord, let's pray that God would give you that hunger today. Let's pray together. Oh God, save us by Your name and vindicate us by Your might. Oh God, hear our prayers. Give ear to the words of our mouths. For strangers have risen against us. Ruthless men seek our lives. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is our helper. The Lord is the upholder of our lives. He will return the evil to our enemies. In His faithfulness, You will put an end to all our enemies. With a free will offering, we will sacrifice to You today. We will give thanks to Your holy name, O Lord, for Your name is good. For You have delivered us from every trouble, and our eyes have looked in triumph on our enemies. Thank You, Father, that You hear the prayers of Your people. Father, we pray right now that you would release your grace to change hearts so that our hearts would begin beating with a passion for Jesus more. Father, I ask for grace over my life. Help me to be able to help your bride to love the bridegroom more today. Father, we also are dependent upon your mercies and grace that are new each day, that are abundantly awaiting us each day. And that is what we ask for now. For Lord, we confess that we are sinners, that we have fallen deeply short of your glory. But Lord, because of Jesus, Lord, we know that we are clothed in righteousness. So Lord, we just want to curl up under the feet of Jesus into his embrace today to know that when you see us, you see his righteousness shining through us. So come, Spirit, convict hearts, change lives, open eyes, awaken our senses, both physically and spiritually, so that we will come alive in Christ and live our lives fully for your name and for your glory. Come, Spirit, minister, speak, preach, change, save, restore, heal, awaken in this place today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, what we're going to look at today is the destructive path of adultery. Now, be it physical, emotional, spiritual, they all share a common path that people who usually fall into some sort of adultery, they usually fall into some sort of common path that they walk upon. Now, this is tricky. Because you might be like, you know, I'm not married, I'm not going to commit adultery. Or you might be married and be like, you know, I've never even thought about committing adultery with my spouse. But Jesus kind of expands a little bit for us on what that really looks like. Jesus tells us that even if a man looks lustfully at another woman, then that man has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But that doesn't mean that only men are capable of that, for women as well. So if you fantasize or emotionally fantasize about being satisfied by someone else other than the husband that God has allowed you to covenant with in the covenant of marriage, then that too becomes a form of emotional or spiritual adultery as well. Now, this is challenging in our day. This is a challenge especially because we are living in the most sexually charged, lust-saturated time period in human history. Thanks in large part to the internet, to Hollywood, to cable TV, to advertisements that have bought into the lie that sex is what you need to sell products, they are selling everything and plastering everything with sex appeal. I had a friend visit Korea recently, and he hasn't been in Korea for over 20 years. And he was just shocked, because when he came 20 years ago, it was still a lot more conservative than the U.S. But now when he's walking around, he sees all these like sexually explicit posters of women in their, you know, underwear or bikinis, like everywhere, you know. And you just could not believe how prominent they were all over the place, on subways, on buses, on huge buildings, all these things, and you just cannot believe how different Korea has become since then. You know, and we've talked about this earlier this year as well, how porn is affecting even the youngest of boys in this country. Even 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds, they not only encounter porn, they become addicted to it before they're even teenagers. So it is a far greater fight that we are in our day for holiness than any other time period in human history. And so because of that, to escape adultery in any of its form, be it emotional, physical, spiritual, whatever, to escape adultery in our generation, that will take a major intentional battle plan. So that's what we have to be aware of. But what is the path of adultery that we must avoid? Are there warning signs that we can heed before it's too late? I believe there are. You know, I believe the signs that we will look at today in our passage, that we will see the path that David took as well, can serve as warnings for our own lives. What are the warning signs? I think there are three stages that we'll look at today, that we'll see. These are warning signs that can save a life, save a marriage, and even save a soul. So we want to look at them today. So open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 27. That's 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we want to look at the path that often ends in regrets, remorse, and even adultery. So we want to see how the mighty fall. Follow along with me also in your outlines. And we're going to be looking at three stages. Now, the first stage, what is that first stage of warning? Stage one in this path of poison would be complacence. When we grow complacent. So everyone repeat, complacent. All right, so the first stage that becomes a red flag is when we grow complacent in our walk with God and serving Him through our calling. So the first warning sign that we need to be aware of and examine in our own hearts is, have I grown complacent in my walk with God, and have I grown complacent in serving Him through my calling? Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained where? At Jerusalem. All right, so look at the beginning of verse 1. It's springtime, and that's the time that kings go to war. Why? Because winter is over, the ground has melted, it's no longer wet or soaking or soggy, it's dried up, so now they're going to either protect territory or expand territory. So the springtime, when kings go out to battle, where is Israel's king? Back home, in Jerusalem. From the opening verse of this chapter, we see a new David. We see a new side to David that we have never seen before. This valiant warrior, this victorious soldier that won so many battles for Israel throughout his life. Songs were written about him. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Women and children sang these songs of David's victories throughout his life. So this valiant, mighty warrior is now a different David. He is now taking it easy. He doesn't need to prove himself anymore. He's king now. Hey, he's the leader now. He's respected by everyone now. He's not the little kid that he once was in his family when none of his older brothers respected him, even his dad. He has the respect and he has the reputation of honor throughout all the lands. So he thinks to himself, you know what, I don't need to fight anymore. But also he's thinking, I don't need to put on my armor anymore. It is a dangerous place to be when you become complacent in your spiritual journey. It is a dangerous place when you drop your guard, but also it is deadly when you drop your armor. That is why Paul warns us in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all that you can, to stand firm. Now, two key phrases are repeated within these verses for Paul here. That is to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand. So what this reveals is that we need the whole armor of God if we are going to stand against spiritual warfare. And without armor, without our spiritual armor, we're going to fall. Why is this so important? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Satan doesn't want to just knock you down. He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was young and I would hear these types of verses or think about spiritual warfare, I would think spiritual warfare is all of a sudden you're up against like Satan and you could somehow see his presence, or he'll overtake and possess someone and that person will gain supernatural strength. He'll like rip off his shirt, have like weird eyes and smoke coming out of his ears, and his head can do a 360 or something. And you know, we're thinking something like this, right? Like that's what I used to think. Oh, that's spiritual warfare, you know? Or, you know, like Satan's going to somehow show up, you know, with a, as like sadly cartoons like teach us when we're young, with horns and a pitchfork, with a red cape and with like flames in his mouth, and you know, and somehow we're scared, right? For some reason we think that's what spiritual warfare is going to look like, but it's not. Now, you have to think on a practical level, if Satan really did that, like, let's say he just showed up on stage next to me right now, right? With a pitchfork, with flame, blah. What are you going to do? Are you going to follow him? No, you're going to fall on your face and pray, right? You are going to, well, maybe you might run out, right? But you are going to turn to God. And Satan knows that. So he's not going to do that. So, most often, the most effective way Satan makes us useless for the kingdom is the temptation to take life easy. That is a far greater and more effective tactic that Satan has won over generations of believers to become completely ineffective for the kingdom of God. That's what Satan did even to Jesus. In the temptation in the desert, what did Satan do? Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, Jesus, if you just bow to me, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer and die. You don't have to face the torment and torture that you know you're going to face. So you know what? You see all the kingdoms of the earth, just bow to me. I'll just give it to you. I'll give you the easy way. Take the easy way. That was his temptation. Also, after fasting for 40 days, and then Scripture says, very obviously, and Jesus was hungry, right? What does Satan tempt him with as well? Look at these stones. Turn these, if you're really God, turn these stones to bread. Eat. You don't have to fast. What are you doing? You're the Son of God. What are you doing fasting? Do your miracle. Show your power. Eat. Satisfy your desires. Take the easy way. And Satan does that even for us. He will whisper in our ears. You know, you served God. You served God so well during your junior high years, your high school years, your college campus years. You served God well. Good job. Yes, Satan can say that. And then he'll say, you know what? Now is the time for you to settle down. And you got a family now? Take it easy. Take the easy way. Enjoy life. You only live once. That is a far more effective means of luring the people of God to be ineffective. You see, Satan's aim is to put out the flame of passion for Jesus in your life. The aim of Satan is for you to take the wide, straight, easy, comfortable, pain-free road, chasing good things, to keep us away from chasing the best thing, Jesus. See, he will lure. Yeah, Chip, what's wrong? It's nothing's wrong with making a lot of money. Nothing's wrong with living a comfortable suburban life. Nothing's wrong with taking care of your kids. Dude, you're supposed to take care of your kids. But he will lure us in a way so that our choice and passion, priority, and purpose in life is to live the easy life. He does not want you to take the narrow, difficult path of Calvary and of the cross. Why? Because denying ourselves, carrying our cross, is the only path to follow Jesus. That's why he wants us to take the wide, easy, straight road. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. So there's a contradiction. If we are on the wide, easy road, and we say, yeah, this is nice. I'm living life. I believe in Jesus. I go to church. I give money sometimes. And we're on this easy path. There's a contradiction. Because the path of following Jesus is the narrow road of the cross. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You see, if Satan cannot kill you, he will lure you away from our primary passion of following Jesus. Why? Because as a believer, if you no longer live for Jesus, if you no longer serve him, your life impact for the kingdom of God is the same as a non-believer. And he doesn't have to worry about you anymore. That is the great danger of the prosperity gospel. That is the great danger in many senses of the American dream that says, seek comfort now. Get more stuff now. Get better stuff now. Get newer stuff. Get bigger stuff. Get the latest stuff. Look at your neighbor. They're upgrading. Dude, you got to upgrade too. Their kids have the best of the best. What about your kids? Your kids have better get even better. And it's luring us into this consumption attitude where I need to hoard and gain. Get more, 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 more. Better, better, newer, newer, newer. So seek comfort now, get more earthly stuff, make yourself at home. But what does Jesus say? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Amen? Because this is not our home. We are not home yet. So don't get too comfortable because there's a cross that we are to carry. There are souls to be saved. There is a mission to accomplish that Jesus has given to us. You see, spiritual complacency is deadly to the soul. And I'm not just talking about your soul. Spiritual complacency, not running for the Lord, not praying, not sharing your faith, not being on mission with God, it is deadly to the souls of those in your life that God wants to reach through you. Amen? It is deadly. When we have grown complacent, when we no longer seek after the Lord, when we no longer seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, when we no longer understand that when Jesus said, go to the nations, make disciples, that wasn't an option. It is deadly to the soul. Because God has placed you in this generation, in this time period in human history, in this country, in the sphere of social networking where you have influence over people around the world, God has placed you in this sphere of influence, in this time period of world history for a reason. Because he wants to use your life to bring the gospel message both through declaration and demonstration of your life so that others around the world might join us in heaven praising Jesus. There is a purpose on why you are here. There's a purpose why God saved you. And that purpose will be null the moment we grow complacent in our spiritual lives. The souls that God desires to save through you, the souls that God desires to sharpen and motivate to love God more through you, those souls are dead when our hunger is dead. Amen? You see, complacency is one of Satan's flaming arrows that will hit your hearts and extinguish the passion for Jesus and effectiveness for his kingdom. Has that arrow hit your life? How do you know? Ask yourself this question. Is there a flame of passion still burning in my heart for Christ and his kingdom. That is how you know. The flaming arrows of the enemy that get shot into believers' lives who do not have the full armor of God on, how do you know if you've been hit? Is that flame of passion for Jesus still burning in your heart? That's how you know. David has dropped his armor, but he is about to step into a place far more dangerous than the battlefield that his army is on right now. So the first stage that we need to be aware of and fearful of is when we grow complacent in our spiritual journey. Stage two, compromise. Everyone repeat, compromise. It is not long after we settle in stage one for a while of complacency, we get used to it. It is not long after that that we begin also getting used to sinning and compromising before the Lord. When we are complacent with where we're at spiritually, it's only a matter of time that we will also begin to compromise, weaken in our convictions, and give in to sin. Let's look at verse 2. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So he's not in battle. He has time to kill. He should be in battle. But that created so much more free time. So he's not in battle, has a lot of time to kill, and he's just wandering around. You see, when your primary flame for Jesus goes out, we no longer use our time wisely, especially our free time. You see, when Jesus is our passion, our free time is even used well. To rest, to be restored, to enjoy the gifts that God has given to our lives. But when we do not love Jesus, our hearts begin looking for other things to love. We begin looking for other idols. In many ways, what this scene describes is how many people fall into sin even while on the internet. David's just kind of chilling. He has some time to kill. He's looking around. Suddenly he sees a beautiful woman. Just like that. A lot of people, they're just trying to kill time, do nothing, just surfing, let's see what's going on. Aimlessly surfing the net to kill time has killed many people's passion and pursuit of holiness for God. Idle time can create new idols. You see, how you use your free time reveals how free your soul really is. Is it free to pursue God? Or is it bound to the desires of our flesh? For apathy towards God will lead to addictions to the world. Because your soul is restless. Longing to love something and be loved by someone. Your soul is restless until it finds its rest in God. As St. Augustine so wisely said. Let's look at verse 3. So suddenly he's wandering around. He sees a beautiful woman who's taking a bath. Verse 3. What does King David, super spiritual, mighty man of God, do? Does he say, oh my goodness, look the other way, oh my goodness. No, what does he do? Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittites? So David asks around. He says, who is that? Now, you need to realize that his sin is now potentially tempting other people to sin. Now, look at what, can you imagine being like the bodyguard or the soldier there? And then he's like, hey, come here. Hey, come here. Oh, is something wrong? Is everything okay? Oh, sure, sure. Who's that? And so he's like, whoa. Who are you talking about? Yeah, I don't see anything. You know, it's like, Oh, you mean the dog over there? You know, he is drawing other people's eyes to begin looking at this woman bathing. So they're forced to look at this bathing lady and look at the response of this unnamed man. These serve as warnings. He says this, is this not, I think it's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? And even though I can't see very well, I'm pretty sure that's her. Meaning she's married. Look, I think she's the daughter. Look at her in the proper context of a daughter, of a wife. So she's married to one of your men here. Now, what's interesting, so she is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Who's Eliam and Uriah? So 2 Samuel chapter 23 reveals who they are. Do you know who they are? Both of these men were of David's mighty men category, meaning they were some of his best soldiers, his most trusted, most faithful, most elite fighting men who fought, who were willing to give up their lives for David and his kingdom. And this unnamed man who is speaking the words of God to warn David, isn't that the daughter of Eliam? Isn't that the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Your men, your soldiers who are in battle right now, fighting for you, giving up, risking their lives for you. Is that not this woman who this woman is connected to? So they're trying to warn David of this very foolish thing that he knows what he's thinking. They're warning him of this foolish plan. But you know, sin is a very foolish thing, isn't it? It's like so many times after we sin, it's like, that's so stupid. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I watch that? Sin is very stupid. You know why? Because when we lose our fear of God, we lose our fear of sin. But what is wisdom? Wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. So when we fear God, we fear sin. And when we fear God, we have the beginning of wisdom, being released from heaven into our minds, our hearts, and our lives. So fear God, walk in wisdom. When we lose our fear of God, we lose our fear of sin, and we lose wisdom. Therefore, we make stupid choices. Look at verse 4 and 5. So David sent, so everyone say sent. That word is going to have significance for us in a moment. So David sent messengers and took her. So everyone say took her. So he sent messengers. Hey, messengers, go, get her. So he's using his power. Send. He sends his men, get her for me. Brings him, and he took her, right? And she came to him. He lay with her, meaning he had sex with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, meaning she just got over her period. So there's no way that it could have even possibly been her husband's baby. That's later conceived. Okay? So it's showing that she's ready for conception. She just had her period, right? Then she returned to her house, verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Oh, man. What just happened to super spiritual leader David? From his heart of complacency, he steps into compromise and sin without even skipping a beat. You know, this has striking parallel with Adam. Adam's fall in Genesis 3 and David's new kingship that he was given. Both David and Adam were given great privilege and dominion over a new kingdom. Both David and Adam fell into sin in connection with a woman, but both are given the primary responsibility for the fall, not the woman. Both commit adultery. Adam's was spiritual adultery. David's was physical adultery. And both Adam and David saw something good, pleasing to the eyes, to their desiring to their senses, and then they took and ate forbidden fruits. You see, no one really falls into sin. We all walk into sin one step at a time. You see, all sin, all adultery begins with the mind. We see it with our eyes and we begin meditating on it. We begin playing with it. We begin letting that image or that tempting item or person soak in our minds. It begins with the eyes. but then we keep it in our minds, and then it slowly filters into our heart's desire. And James tells us when desire is fully conceived, it gives birth to death. So all of this, no one just suddenly falls into a big sin. There are compromises. There is complacency that was starting to happen long before the physical action ever did. John Piper says that sin is what we do when our hearts are not satisfied in God. You see, there is a direct connection, correlation between our spiritual appetites and our fleshly appetites. When the spiritual hunger increases, the fleshly desires decrease. And when our spiritual hunger decreases, our fleshly appetite increases. On a practical example, if you've been on retreats, and for those who've been on the retreat this past weekend, you know, after you've been in a setting where you are basking in the presence of God, you are seeking Him, you are hearing His Word, you are meditating on it, you are worshiping, you are praising, you are praying, when you're in that environment where you're feeding your spiritual soul, your hunger or your appetite for sin isn't really strong. Why? Because your soul is well fed. But it's when we neglect things. When you're like, you know, I don't have to go to church every Sunday. You start skipping some Sundays. You start neglecting your time with God. You start compromising. Because you've grown complacent with where you are spiritually. And then what happens? The inner hunger begins to grow. But your flesh is also hungry. And that begins to grow. And it is so hungry, it'll be happy with anything. Sin is what we do when our hearts are not satisfied in God. So these are two important stages that we need to be aware of. Complacency is a red flag. Because from complacency comes a condition in our heart where the soil of our hearts, we are conditioning our hearts to be okay with compromise and sin. And then we do give in. And then what happens? Stage three, cover up. Everyone repeat, cover up. After the compromise, the rest is a mess. The rest of this chapter is David trying to cover up his sins, and sin is messy. Amen? Right? Sin is messy. Sin is costly. Sin is not worth it. You see, adultery is to be punished by death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So David knows this. He knows he's been playing with fire. But he also thinks he's better than that. He's smarter than that. He's stronger than that because he's the king. He's not going to get caught. He has all the power in the world. Does he? And so he's trying to cover it up. He's trying to cover his tracks. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So everyone say send. Again, once again, exercising his power. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, this term means go to your house and wash your feet. It doesn't just mean go there and take a bath. This actually has the hidden term and common understanding. Go home and why don't you sleep with your wife? And I'll show you how we understand, how Uriah understood that meaning in a moment. So Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Now, David is using his power and position for selfish gain. Throughout this chapter and the next, the word sense is used of David, showing that he is the one with power. And he is exercising his power to accomplish his own will. Send me the woman. Send me Uriah. Send him into battle. Send me back the woman. In essence, David is playing God, trying to control the situation, and now that he's kind of messed up, he's trying to control the outcome. But power and position is given by God to serve the purposes of God, not to serve our own selfish pleasures and pursuits. Pride is seen when we use our power for personal gain. But to be self-seeking is self-destructive in the spiritual realm. Kingdom seeking is the only path to true prosperity. Now, when I say prosperity, I'm not talking about the size of your bank account or the size of your house. That's not prosperity in the eyes of God. What I am talking about is the size of your hunger for God and your delight in who God is. That is the truest sign of a life that is prospering in the eyes of God. Amen? But there are two big temptations that come to people who have power. One is to think, I'm above the rules. I'm above the law. Everyone has to follow the rules except me. So I won't get caught. Second temptation, to think, I've put in my dues. I've sacrificed so much for this company, this organization, this ministry. I deserve a little bit extra. It's okay if nobody knows. It's okay if nobody, you know, would else is going to be able to. I deserve my due a little bit. I could have a little bit of personal pleasure on the side. I've worked hard. God knows I'm tired. I'm stressed. I deserve this. Now, I'm not talking about this church, okay? But I've seen some churches where there are certain people who really wanted to be elders in the church. And so because of that, when they're lay, you know, people, they'll serve blood, sweat, tears, bathroom, toilet. Oh, you know, it's my honor to serve. They are amazing servants. And then they become deacons. And then they serve hard, and they're like giving people rides and visiting homes and bringing food and cooking and clean everything. Wonderful servants. And then they finally become an elder, and suddenly, ding, serve me. I've seen that happen to so many people. And again, I'm not talking about this church, okay? But that is the human heart. That is our tendency. Even spiritually, there are some people who make it a goal. I want to be a small group leader. I want to be a pastor. I want to be somebody that people respect. Oh, I love it. Everybody listens to the preacher, so I want to be a preacher. And the human heart's flesh is what drives them. And that is dangerous. You know, in preparing for this message, I read a lot of different interviews and different case studies on people who committed adultery, both in the Christian world and non-Christian world. And there are common threads that happen. And these common threads that I just mentioned are evident in so many people's hearts. They begin thinking they're above the rules. They begin thinking they'll never get caught. Pride seeps in. But pride comes before a fall. You see, David thought he was an exception to the rules. He now gives Uriah a chance to do the same. But what does Uriah do? Look at verse 9 and following. But Uriah slept where? At the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, look at what he says. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to what? And to lie with my wife. He knew what David was asking him to do. He knew that phrase meant, why don't you go home and sleep with your wife? But he didn't. He says, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Why did he not go? Because there was a holiness code for people in battle for the army of God. That if you were engaged in war, you took a purity, holiness vow that you would not engage in sexual relations with your spouse until the war was over. So that your passions, your heart, your purpose was on the advancement of God's kingdom through this battle. So there was an honor code, there was a holiness code that Uriah was upholding here. The integrity of Uriah is intact while David's is slowly crumbling. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So he's trying to cover up again. So that didn't work. All right, so if he's in the right mind, he's a man of integrity, so I got to get him drunk. So he says, stay here one more day. Next day, I'll let you go. He gets him drunk, thinking that in his drunken states, he's counting on something. David is counting on something. He is counting on the fact that when we are drunk, we are controlled by our flesh. So he's counting on this, but what happens? Even though Uriah is drunk, he still sleeps that night with the servants of David, not in his house. Even a drunk Uriah keeps his integrity better than a sober David. So Uriah's honor is escalating and David's is slipping through his fingers. But there's a problem. What's David going to do? Dude, my plan was to bring him back, have him sleep with his wife so that my hands are clean. Nobody will know that I was the one who got his wife pregnant. So what's he going to do? And he's starting to panic. Right? First he tries, go back home. He doesn't do it. Second day, all right, come and get some drunk. He doesn't do it. So now he's panicking. What am I going to do? Because I promised Uriah that he could go back in the battle. And Uriah is probably wondering what's going on. He's probably has an idea. Something's up. David, you brought me out of battle. I'm one of your mighty men. I'm one of your top fighters. You bring me back home just to say, hey, how's it going? Is everybody okay? You could have asked anybody to come back and give you that report. Why are you asking me to come here for that type of report? And why are you making me stay one more day? Why are you asking me to go home to my wife? Why are you feeding me, feasting right now when our army's in battle? But he has enough respect not to say it. But I'm certain he's thinking, he's like, something's weird here. David, you didn't go with us in battle, and now you're trying to get, what's up? So he's like, but he's still not going to say it. He's like, all right, I'll just go back now. So what does David do? Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. This is clearly not the David that we have come to know and love. This sounds more like Saul, doesn't it? After sleeping with Uriah's wife, getting her pregnant, he now chooses to kill him off instead. David, of all people. Now remember, David was so conscience stricken when he was running away from Saul, and he found Saul in a cave, if you remember, and he just cut off a small corner of Saul's robe, and he got so conscience stricken, he was convicted, said, I potentially sinned against the Lord's anointed. That was David. That's the David we know, right? And also David, he had multiple chances to kill Saul. He didn't. Instead, he protected Saul. That's the David we know. But who is this David? He gives orders now to send one of his most loyal men into the heat of battle and then tells his commander, army commander Joab, throw him into the heat of battle where fighting is the fiercest and then draw back, let him die. Joab also knows something's up. What's going on, David? That's cool, you didn't want to join us in battle, that's a first, but hey, that's cool. Then you ask for one of our top men, Uriah, to leave battle for a few days. Oh, okay. You send him back, and now you want me to kill him. He realized something's up. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Look at verse 16 and following. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, and then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thesbez? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, oh, by the way, while you're so angry that we did a foolish decision, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one, now the other. Some die, you know, people die. Don't worry, you know, comfort Joab, will you? You know, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Encourage him, will you? Thank you so much for this message. I feel so bad, but you know, let him know, you know, we're in war. You know, people die in war. Hey, it happens. You know, go. So even this messenger must be like, something's weird. Of all the people who died, why do I have to tell David Uriah died? David kills out of convenience to his personal circumstances. Now, we might think that's so barbaric. That's so gladiator movie, Hollywood, vulgarness. Just because it's inconvenient. You don't kill somebody. But we do this in our culture too. We kill lives in the womb of a mother when they become inconvenient for our own personal lives. Look at verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent. Everyone say sent. There's that word again. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So he thinks, everything's cool. I got away with it. Nobody found out, even though probably there are quite a number of people who are very suspicious that Uriah's name kept coming up after he died somehow. Of all the women, he decides to take Uriah's wife and suddenly gives birth to a child. And people could do math back then too, you know? Like, wait a second, something's weird here. But David doesn't care. He got away with it, right? Not so fast. Let's look at the last sentence of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The scene ends with the reminder that this is not over yet. God Almighty sees and knows all. Nothing is ever done in secret. God knows everything. And one thing to keep in mind about the secret place, one thing that I've learned more and more in my spiritual journey, everything grows stronger in the secret place. Everything. Sin and lust grow stronger in the secret place, but also, so does a heart that seeks after the Lord. So does integrity. So does an honorable heart. That also grows in the secret place. You see, what we choose to do in our free time, what we choose to do in the secret place, that's crucial. Because what we do in secrets will only grow stronger. It is this passage, more than any other, that makes it clear that the heroes, the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible, are not in the Bible as heroes. They're not in the Bible to show us how to live. Rather, they show us that they are broken people in need of grace just like we are. The message of David's life in Scripture is not, let's be like David, like you learn in Sunday school. That's not the purpose of David being in the Bible. You might be like, but Eddie, he was a man after God's own heart. He was Israel's ideal king, yes, but he was not Israel's perfect king. The message of David's life in Scripture is to show us that we are all fallen sinners in need of God's grace. We are all messed up. We all sin. If not for God's grace, we all deserve death and damnation for all of eternity. Amen? This is a reminder that we have all committed adultery. We have all sinned against the Holy God. What we need to learn from this is that temptation is more than a fight of purity. That's what we usually think, right? When we think, all right, Eddie, you're going to talk about temptation, it's about fighting for purity, fighting against it, fighting. That's true to a degree, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. Temptation is ultimately a fight of faith. The test we face in every temptation is a test of faith. Will we believe God's word to be true and good? Will we believe and trust in God's character, that we could trust in him? Because what did Satan do when he tried to tempt Adam and Eve? He tried to cast doubt into God's word. Did God really say you can't touch any tree? God didn't say that, but he's planting doubt in God's word, and then he plants doubt into God's character. God, you know why God gave you that limit? He's trying to keep you from true knowledge. He's trying to keep something better from you. He's trying to keep you from enjoying true life. So they believed it. They doubted God's word. They doubted God's character. And then they compromised. That's the test we face in every temptation. Is God's word really trustworthy? Is God's heart really good? God, you know, I think God's trying to keep me. So, you know, I think, shouldn't you sleep around before you get married? Shouldn't you try to experiment and get better at sex before you marry somebody? I mean, come on, sexual purity in the Bible. I think God's trying to keep something away from me that's better. You see, it is a fight of faith that God is good, that God wants the best for us. Not trying to keep good things away from us, but to protect us from pain, the pain of sin, the pain of consequences of sin, the pain of regret, the pain of remorse, the pain of foolish choices. That when God says sex is a gift to be enjoyed between husband and wife in the covenant of marriage, that is a good gift to be enjoyed in that context. To believe him and trust him to be good and true. Every temptation is a battle of faith, but only when we drink deeply in the river of God's grace will we see temptation as it really is, a lesser option compared to the glory of God. Because your life was made to bring Christ glory. A deeper delight in trusting in the depth of how great God is the best way to overcome temptation, to treasure him, to trust him. That is why Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What is he praying? He's saying, I am praying. First of all, I'm thankful that you are saved. I'm thankful because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love that you show toward all the saints. And so I am praying blessings over you. And the greatest blessing that I want to pray right now is that God would release to you a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What is he praying? He is praying that they will know Jesus more. I'm praying that you will know him more. I'm so glad that you know him. I'm praying that you will know him more. I'm so glad that you are loving others through because you love God. I'm praying that you will know him more, because when you know him more, you will love him more. And when you know him more, you will want to serve him more. So the greatest thing that I could pray for you is that you will know Jesus more. A temptation to sin is a temptation to settle for less than the best that God has for us in Christ. When we starve our souls spiritually, becoming complacent and compromising, then we'll settle for the cheapest imitation meat out there. God wants to give you porterhouse steak. He is preparing, he is helping you wait because there's a good meal coming. There's a glorious porterhouse steak that's juicy, sucking, it's going to melt in, it's good. Wait. Wait for God's time. Wait for God's best. But what do? We settle for spam. And no offense, Pastor Mike. Okay? We nothing against spam, okay? But God wants to give you the best in Christ. so that our souls will be filled with the greatest joys possible. Amen. The wise will not simply resist temptation. Rather, they will replace it with something greater. You see, resisting doesn't work because we still focus. You know, I still think about the chocolate. I'm not going to give in to chocolate. I will not eat this chocolate bar in front of me. I will not eat it. I will not eat it. I will hold it, but I will not eat it. I will not eat it. I will smell this, but I will not eat it. I will smell. I'm stronger than you. I'm strong. That's usually how it goes, right? Resisting does not prove strength or wisdom. See, be kind of like this. You know, it's like if someone is struggling, if somebody is like overcoming alcoholic tendency, and they know that alcohol is their big weakness, it's not, you don't grow stronger by stockpiling your refrigerator with alcoholic drinks. You know, I'm stronger than you. I'm going to resist you. I'm not going to drink you. I'm not going to drink you. You know, that's not how you do it. What do you make sure that you don't have any alcohol in your fridge? And then the path that you used to walk that had all these bars that you would go out with your friends and get drunk, you don't even walk that path anymore. You just move out of the neighborhood. That's wisdom. That instead, if you used to go out Friday nights, get drunk all the time, you're like, man, I hate this. I hate when I keep falling into this, da-da-da-da. Wisdom finds new peers, godly men, to sharpen your walk with. And say, you know what, on Fridays, let's get together, let's pray for each other, let's love each other, let's serve the city together, let's sharpen each other. That's wisdom. It's not about resisting, it's about replacing with something far greater. And to the church in Philippi, Paul declares, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain more of Christ. So Paul says in all of these letters, I want to know Christ more. I'm praying that you will know Christ more. He's replaced everything he has with pursuing more of Christ. I count all things as garbage, as crap, compared to the glory that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Why does Paul do this? Because he knows Christ is the most satisfying, enjoyable, rich, worthwhile, glorious person to know and pursue to have for all of our days. Amen. Remember how I told you that one of the flaming arrows that I see Satan throwing into so many people's lives as believers is taking the easy life. Take it easy. But what does Paul teach us? How do we guard against the flaming arrows? We need the shield of faith. This temptation is a fight of faith. To believe that Christ's words are true, and that Christ is far more precious than anything else Satan or this world will promise us through pleasure. What this fight entails for us on a practical level is that we must, on a daily level, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. What stage are you in? Have you grown complacent in your spiritual journey? Can you plead with the Lord for new passions to begin burning in your heart that will awaken you out of your apathy? Because spiritual apathy is deadly. Are you in a compromising relationship? Are you making compromising choices right now? Repent of it. Turn away from it. Cut it off. Throw it away. Delete it. Get rid of it. I don't know, maybe some of you are in this stage three. You are covering up. You've been deleting text messages before your spouse finds them. You've been deleting emails before your spouse. I don't know what you're doing. But God does. You're doing what you can to cover things up. And what I want to ask all of us to do is, because we have all committed adultery, we have all flirted with the world and committed spiritual adultery against Jesus, our bridegroom, let us all repent today of our adultery, of our physical, spiritual, emotional adulteries, because grace is available today. Turn to the Lord today. His arms are not crossed. His arms are open to receive you, because it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. So in kindness and in grace will the Lord receive you today. Can we return to Him? Can we surrender our sins to the Lord? Stop compromising. Stop making excuses. Stop covering up. And let's bring all the secret things into the light of Christ. And let's leave the secret place for seeking after more of God. Let that grow stronger in your secret place. Let's pray. Let's turn to the Lord and receive His forgiveness, receive His grace. Let's pray together. Together, can we just place a hand over our hearts right now, and can we pray for our heart's passion to be protected and renewed? And if your flame has gone out, can you plead with the Lord for a new flame to burn brighter than it ever has before? Because the lie that has penetrated our generation is for the older generation to believe the lie from the enemy, to think that passion for Christ is when you're young. When you're a high school, college, yeah, you could do that, but now you're an adult. You don't have to. That is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. Because passion for Christ is the norm of a follower of Jesus. But that is also the grace of Jesus. So can we plead for new passions in our hearts and ask the Lord, God, I don't even have the desire, but Lord, give me the desire. God is the giver of it. So ask the Lord for that desire, for that passion, for the flame to be lit again. For Christ, for His kingdom. So that you will not waste your journey home. That you will not waste the influence that God desires to use in your life, to bring people into this kingdom, to spur people on towards love and good deeds. So can we pray together, right? Let us plead for new hearts to beat with a passion for Jesus again. Let's pray for that. And one more thing that I feel very strongly led to lead in prayer right now is, I think every single one of us, we have something to repent of, something to surrender, something to give up, something to change in our lives regarding this adultery, be it spiritual, emotional, physical, whatever, that is blocking pure-hearted devotion to the Lord. And I'd like for us to ask the Lord, God, you may even know right now what that is, but to repent of it, to surrender to the Lord right now. It may be a person, it may be a relationship, it may be a website, it may be an iPhone app, I don't know. There's something in your heart, maybe giving up sleeping around with your boyfriend, girlfriend, give up living together when you're not married, because that's going to create the passion and desire that you know isn't going to keep you pure. There's something in all of our hearts that we need to surrender to the Lord in repentance. So let's pray right now and commit to the Lord right now with all love for God, fear of God in us, that we will fear God and fear sin and its consequences more. Can we do that right now? Let's ask. If you're not sure, ask the Lord, ask the Spirit of God, examine my heart, examine my life, reveal something in me that I need to give up, surrender, because it is blocking my heart's purity before you. Can we do that? Let's pray and let's give it up to the Lord right now in prayer. Let's pray. And a final thing that I like for us to pray before I close is, pray that God will protect, purify, and increase your faith that trusts in Him and His goodness and His word. That we will believe that the reason why God has commanded certain things in our lives to do and not do, it is because He wants to give us the best. Let us not settle for less. Let us not settle for good, because a lot of things that tempt us, Lewis, they may be good things, but it is not the best thing that God has for our lives. So let us pray for our faith to grow, to be protected, to be purified, that we will trust and treasure Jesus and His Word above all other things in this world. So let's make that our prayer, that we will love and treasure Jesus more. Can we do that? Let's pray for that together. Father, we want to thank You that You loved us first. That You reached out to save us in our sin, in our stupidity and foolishness. You made the first move in love, in grace. Thank You, Jesus. Father, right now, I just want to pray a prayer of peace into the hearts of Your children here, to know that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That it is in Your kindness that You are drawing people back to You right now. Father, right now I want to pray for repentance to be certain as a result of what You convicted our lives of. For us to take our love for You seriously, that You are worth more than what we are sinning, what we are compromising. And with that, Lord, I also feel led right now. I want to pray for deep healing for marriages that have experienced the pains of adultery in this place. I ask that You would heal and restore these broken people and broken hearts. For the spouses who have been on the receiving end of unfaithfulness, I pray for special grace right now to strengthen their faith, to keep hoping in You, to keep trusting You. And I want to speak forth into these marriages a new season of restoration, a new season of healing, a new season of love, a new season of joy and kindness and tenderness, a new season of trust once again, a new season of being able to enjoy each other again. I want to speak hope into these broken dreams right now, that You are a God of new beginnings, that You will bring forth a new season of love and laughter for these marriages. And Father, for the single brothers and sisters in this room, I want to speak forth faith that will trust You for the best in their lives. That they will not compromise any longer their purity or the purity of others that they claim to love, but because they love them, they will want the best for them as well. The best for them in Christ. So, Father, I pray for purity in this place. But also, Lord, in Your grace, I ask that You will light a new flame of passion in the hearts of Your people here. That we will burn for Jesus. That we will burn with a passion for His name. That our lives will be consumed with loving Him and knowing Him more and making Him known throughout the nations of this world. Give us that grace, that gift, that passion in this place. Now may the grace of Jesus that has saved us be your treasure today and always, knowing that His grace is with you. It is for you. It is not against you. May the love of our Father, that is in the form of a father's kindness towards his children, lead you to repentance today. May the love of God be your source of strength, security, and identity. You are loved by God. And may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be sweet to you daily. May the friendship of the Holy Spirit be your daily joy and embrace. May the anointing of the Spirit's gifting and fruitfulness lead to abundant manifestation in you and through you, so that people will love Jesus more. So that this world will be drawn to Jesus more. So that you will love Jesus more. May that be the remnant's fragrance of your life, today and forever. Amen.